Our gospel lesson text this morning is found in 2 Chronicles. We pick up where we left off last week. We'll look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning in verse 8. That's found on page 321 in the Bibles that are in your seats. So please turn there in your own Bibles or in one of the Bibles that's there in the seats. And read along as you hear this God's Word being read. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Verse 8, this is God's word, eternally true. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went there with his officers and all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders. But he rose up and broke through by night. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. He had also built high places on the hills of Judah and had caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness printed for us in our bulletins. Let us give thanks to the Lord for giving us this his word, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word. You have sent your Spirit who has inspired prophets and apostles to write down these words contained in the Old and New Testaments. We thank you that you speak to us, your people, through these words that you inspired, and that you even speak to us today from this text written for us probably around 500 A.D. or B.C., relevant for today, speaking to our souls. And Jesus, you are alive, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, and still speaking to us, your people, through this, your word, by the power of your Spirit. And we ask that you would do just that. Speak to us, Jesus, through this, your word. Work in us by your Spirit to hear, to see, to believe and follow your will. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Sometimes things in life are a little bit counterintuitive to us. So we've talked about before direct and indirect relationships. If you remember some math in high school or are still involved in math now, you know, sometimes there are times when something goes up, something else goes down. And sometimes things are direct toward one another. Something near and dear to my life, though I'm not good at it, golf. The harder you swing, the shorter the ball goes. And when you relax and ease up on your swing, you typically will hit it sweeter and the ball will go farther. Or as I heard one golf teacher talk about when he was in Cincinnati, he knew Johnny Bench during the 70s. And Johnny Bench talked about how when he would need to pull out a home run at some time in a game, and Johnny Bench was good at this, he was clutch in late in games. And when his team, the Cincinnati Reds, needed some runs, he would get up there. And the thing he would think about as he was in the batter's box there, getting ready to face that pitch, was keeping a loose grip on the bat. Because he knew if he kept his grip loose, it would mean his arms could swing more quickly. And same principle is true in golf. That's not real intuitive to us. We wouldn't think about that. Our tendency is to, I really got to knock this one out and to tighten our grip, but that constrains our whole body. And so things are not as they seem. But God presents to us something here in this text that speaks about the health and growth of the church and the health and growth of us as people, which is somewhat counterintuitive like that. It's a message like loosen your grip a little bit. Don't swing so hard and it'll go farther. That is, God instructs us here in two things upon which, if we focus upon these things, that God will grow us inwardly in our souls to be more like Jesus, And he will grow us as church as we focus upon these things. Now, the church has gotten this wrong, certainly in the past. There were forced conversions of unwitting Native Americans and other people all around who were forced to be baptized in San Francisco and Mexico and South America and places like this. This was forced conversion. Tighten your grip and gain more people into the church. But God gives us a picture here of what it is that we focus upon in order for us to have health and growth personally and corporately as a church. What does he say to us? Well, there's a basic principle that we see in this passage, and that's this. And this begins our outline here. If you'd like to write in blanks, you can do that. You're free to do that. You can just listen, though, if you want to. But the basic principle is this. The church is built up inwardly. That is, we mature as believers, and we mature as a congregation, but also outwardly in number. The church is built up in all kinds of way by Jesus leading us in two things. What two things? First of all, in clinging to, here's your blank, in clinging to the Lord. When our King clings to the Lord and we walk in the ways of our King, we are built up. And in verse 10 in this passage, we see this is the exact opposite of what Jehoram does. And this is a passage that's a negative example for us. It's a passage that says, here's how you don't do it. And Jehoram, forsakes the Lord, the God of his fathers. If you want to lose territory, so to speak, if you want to shrink as a kingdom, if you want to lose Edom, if you want to lose Libna, so to speak, if you want to take a step backward, forsake the Lord. Don't cling to the Lord. But this passage is about clinging to the Lord. It's to show us as God's people, us as Jesus' kingdom, that our growth personally and as a group is dependent upon us clinging to the Lord. And the good news is that Jesus does this pretty well. He's not King Jehoram, he's King Jesus, and he does this perfectly. And we walk in his ways. Here's what this means, clinging to the Lord. And as we see this defined by the context of 1 and 2 Chronicles, it implies that our base motivation, our base consideration in all things before us in day-to-day life, our base consideration in what we do, what we say, how we're thinking, how we're viewing other people, what our attitude is toward the people around us, toward ourselves, toward our family, our kids, our parents, our spouse, is what the Lord, our base motivation, our base consideration, is what the Lord wants me to do and to say and to think. There are other things we could put in there that we could fill in that blank. That's not blank in your outline, but figuratively speaking here. What gets me ahead might be what we fill in that blank. That might determine what I do. What seems right to me might determine what I do, what I think. How other people view this person, what other people's attitudes are toward this person, might determine what we do or say or think. What other people are doing in my profession, that might determine what I do or say or think. What other people's bottom line is, whether that's profit or fame or personal gain in some way, that might determine what we think. And the Bible defines all those things as the ways of the world. But what this passage tells us is that we cling to the Lord and we say, you know, I don't really care what other people think if it's against what the Lord would have me think. I don't care what other people are doing if it's against what the Lord would have me do. I don't care what other people's attitude is toward this person in school or this coworker of mine. Maybe everybody hates him. Maybe everybody treats this person poorly. I don't care. And if it costs me my own reputation, if it costs me friends to do what the Lord wants me to do with this person and to treat that person with kindness, to stand up for that person even when he's not there and other people are making fun of him, that's what I need to do. What the Lord says I should do determines what I do, say, think, what my attitude is. That's my base motivation. Bob and I were having lunch a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about hearing from the Lord and from His Word, whether it's in Sunday school, or we were talking about the church, whether it's in Sunday school, or whether it's a sermon. And you know, I said to Bob, what you've heard from me before, you know, I really don't care what I think about anything. I really don't. What I care about is what Jesus thinks. That's what matters. What I said to Bob is, I don't have anything to offer to anybody. My ideas, my best ideas, are just not that good. Who cares? Who am I? What matters is what Jesus says about something. That's what I have to offer you. Preachers talk about hiding behind the text. What I have to offer you is Scripture. What I have to offer you is the character of God. What I have to offer you is the gospel. And that's not intuitive to me. That God would love me, a person in rebellion, a person who didn't want anything to do with Him. So clinging to the Lord. Jehoram gets it wrong here. He forsakes the Lord, verse 10. Second thing, second basic principle that Jesus leads us in. Leading us to be devoted worshipers. That's your second blank there. Verse 11. Leading us to be devoted worshipers. Jehoram gets it wrong here again, doesn't he? He builds up high places in Judah, and a high place was a site of pagan god worship. There were no high places that the Lord condoned. A high place was a site of the worship of a foreign god, of an idol, of one of the gods of the Canaanites or the Babylonians or something like that. And Jehoram, as king of God's people, instead of leading them in faithful worship to God, leads them in worship to other gods. Marian mentioned this morning as an item of thanks and prayer that God brought the rain. And one of the big deals with Baal, the main god of the Canaanites, Canaan was the land in which God's people moved with Joshua. Baal was the rain god. He was the rider. The picture was of Baal riding on the clouds in his chariot and throwing down thunderbolts and bringing rain. And so the Canaanites would pray to Baal, and they would see Baal. They would see thunderclouds go over the Sea of Galilee, for instance, and they would say, "That's Baal. Baal's riding the clouds. He's in the storm clouds, bringing us rain." And we were reading a psalm, my girls and I, this week, maybe Psalm 68, and it says, "God rides the clouds. The Lord is the rider of the clouds. He is the one who brings rain." And Jehoram didn't understand that very well, and so he had his people worshiping other gods in these high places. But in both instances, in A, clinging to the Lord, and in B, leading us to be devoted worshipers, Jehoram gets it wrong, and these faults caused the Israelites to lose territory. Now, the Edomites were not Israelites. They were people that David had brought in subjection to the Israelites. They were kind of cousins. They were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And the Israelites were descended from Jacob. And so they were kind of cousins in a way, the Edomites were. And they were under the kingship, kind of as associate members of Israel. And so they were kind of a part of the nation there, as well as the people of Libna. But these people who are not true Israelites rebel during this time of Jehoram. And why? God makes it clear. Verse 11. Libna revolted at the same time because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. So instead of adding people to Israel, like God's people had done during David when there was a faithful king reigning, because of forsaking the Lord, not clinging Him, not leading God's people in worship, people are lost. And foreigners are not added to God's people, but they leave the kingdom of God. Put another way, and here's another blank for you. Non-believers tend to, this goes into our day, non-believers tend to reject, that's your blank, non-believers tend to reject citizenship in Christ's kingdom, the church, when these two things are not done well by God's people. See the picture here for us? Under David, when David is leading God's people in proper worship, even when he sins and gets it wrong in major ways, he still goes back to the Lord and worships Him and leads God's people in worship. And he leads God's people in clinging to the Lord, whether it's facing a foreign army or whether it's returning to the Lord after times of sin or just worshiping God in the regular weekly way that they would do. David gets it right, and people are added, and the kingdom grows. And by the time Solomon takes over the throne for David, the kingdom of God on earth, Israel, had grown and expanded. Its territory had increased. And that speaks to today. The kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of Christ, is the church. And the church is always in the process of the Great Commission, isn't it? Matthew 28. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." He's king, so he has authority. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Bring into my kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, bring into the church Edomites and Libnahites. Bring in folks like this." That brings us to the positive. Non-believers, your next line there, and non-believers are more likely to believe, that's your blank, to believe in Jesus, if a church does these well. If we as a church do this well, if we cling to Jesus, if we say, what He says matters, not what I say matters. What He does, what He wants me to do, matters. Even if it's counterintuitive, even if it's against what everybody else in the world is doing, what He does matters, what He says matters, what His word to me about my attitude, that matters. If we do that well, if we worship Him well, the message of God to us here this morning by His Word, by His Spirit, is that He will build the church up. Non-believers are more likely to believe in Jesus if a church is doing this well. And we read this morning from Colossians 1, our declaration of the good news of Christ. Jesus is in the business as King of bringing people from the dominion of darkness into His own kingdom. That's what the Father's doing. He's bringing people out of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, out of Edom, out of Libna, into Israel, to be citizens of Christ's kingdom, to be members of His church. So, these are the principles that this passage teaches us. So, what do we do with these principles? First thing, your number one on your outline here. We expect and seek out new citizens. That's your blank, citizens. We expect and seek out new citizens of Jesus' kingdom, the church. New citizens, new members of the church, here's your next blank, are importantly worshipers. Why is it a good thing to do? It's a good thing to do because when we seek out these people who are not members of the church and they become a member of the church, they also become a worshiper of God. And that is good and right. It's good for them. It's good for their soul. It brings glory to Christ, our King. And that's, as Larry mentioned this morning, that's the purpose of our life, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so we glorify our God as we do things, as we act in such a way, as we speak in such a way that people are brought in to be a new citizen of the kingdom of Christ, that is, a member of His church. So it's important. But why should we expect this to happen? Why should we expect new citizens to continually be coming in through faith in Jesus that they did not formerly have? Because this. Think of this passage. When you have a faithful king, people come into the kingdom. When David was king, people came into the kingdom. Edomites came in. Edomites were blessed under David's rule. But when there's an unfaithful king, that blessing leaves and people leave that kingdom. But when we look at Jesus, who's king and head of the church, we realize that Jesus has been faithful, even more so than David. Jesus clung to the Lord even at the point of death. He clung to the Lord even when his Father said to him in heaven, "Go to the cross, die, be mocked, be spit upon, be punished for sins you did not commit." Even when that was the requirement for being faithful, Jesus fulfilled that requirement. He took our sins, the sins of his people, upon himself. And so we have a faithful king. And Jesus leads us to be faithful worshipers. Jesus perfectly clung to the Lord. He comes and seeks and saves the lost, as Larry read for us from Luke 19 with Zacchaeus. Jesus is faithful even when that requires death of him. Jesus has been faithful, and so we expect that because of his faithfulness, because the Father has decreed salvation and the Holy Spirit is alive, that God will bring about spiritual, births. God will bring about spiritual births. The Father has decreed the spiritual births of people around us who are not yet Christians. Jesus has died for the sins of people around us who are not yet Christians. And the Spirit is living, and he is able to convert somebody to faith in Jesus. Zacchaeus was not a likely candidate for salvation. And everybody let Jesus know that when he went to Zacchaeus' house to have lunch or dinner that day. Paul, the apostle, our other passage we read from our epistle reading, he was not a likely candidate for being a citizen of Christ's kingdom. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. He was directly aimed against Jesus, killing and imprisoning people who were followers of Jesus. And Paul says, why did Jesus save me? To show the extent, the unlimited mercy of the Father. So we look around us and we say, man, that person's unlikely to ever be a believer. But then we should remember ourselves. And we say, people could have said that about me too. Jesus saved Zacchaeus. Jesus saved Paul. And if Jesus has died for their sins, well, he's going to send his Holy Spirit into that person's life to believe. And so we expect for people around us, we don't know who it's going to be, but we expect for people around us to come to faith in Jesus. We expect, because we have a faithful king, that Jesus, that his kingdom, the church, will expand. When David was king, the kingdom expanded because he was faithful in worship. He was faithful to cling to his Father. So expect new believers to come about and seek them out from among the Edomites and the Libnahites that are living around you today. That is, your neighbors. Don't look at them and say, well, they're likely to come to Christ. They're less likely to come to Christ. They're least likely to come to Christ. We just don't know. It may be the least likely that come to faith first. Allow God by his Spirit to seek them out through you. If Jesus has died for their sins, he's ready to seek them out, to seek and to save lost people around us. And he's ready to use you and me. Second thing, not only should we expect and seek out new citizens of Jesus' kingdom, the church, but secondly, we should strive personally for a deep personal commitment to worship. Strive personally to a deep personal commitment to worship. God cares about this in us deeply. When we read about God's people being exiled from the promised land, from being carried off into Babylon, they're carried off into Babylon because they get this aspect wrong. They're not worshiping God truly and rightly and in a way in which they're devoted to him. And of course, here with Jehoram, we have a negative example. He leads God's people in worshiping a pagan god, in worshiping something else, something that's a human creation. And so territory is lost. What we're talking about here, this personal, deep commitment to worship is getting worship right, both in terms of how we worship and what our heart attitudes are toward worship. Now, how we worship is something that the session sets. What do we do in worship? When do we meet? How we carry this about? And that can be a different thing in different cultural settings. If we were in Africa somewhere, we'd be singing different songs than this. But the session looks and says, well, what do we see in Scripture as to how God's people are commanded to worship? Do they sing to Him and to worship Him? Well, yeah, we see that in Scripture. Do they pray to Him and worship? Yeah, we see that in Scripture. Do they take vows to Him and worship and say, God, all that You've commanded to do, that we will do? Yeah, we see that in Scripture. And so we do these elements in worship, and we keep out from the worship service things that we don't see we're commanded to do as an act of worship. So that's on the session, but let's talk a minute about this second thing, this second element. What are our heart attitudes about worship? How important is worship to us as individual Christians in the prioritization of our weeks and in our life as a thing we do in our lives? And God says to us this, and here's a blank for you. Be wholehearted. Be wholehearted. You can write that as one word. Be wholehearted in your devotion to worship. This speaks of a full-born commitment to praising and thanking God, a full-born commitment to exalting Christ our King, to lifting Him up above all things in and of this world in worship. It involves us from a heart level wanting to declare, You, God, are greater than all I know. You're greater than all I see. You're greater than everything else in my life. Strip everything else away, and it is nothing in comparison to You. This is a heart attitude of worship, of declaring God is worth more than everything else in our life. And for me, that includes, you know, even more worthy than watching Ohio State play football. Isn't that a good thing that Ohio State is there are a lot of people in Ohio, and that is their God, Ohio State football. Larry knows some of those people. But that's when they lose, it's a good thing that that is not the highest thing in my life. God is it. And I come here on Sundays because I'm paid to, but I also come here on Sundays. See, that's a disadvantage. You folks are the example of this. I've got an ulterior motive for being here, but you folks come here and it costs you something. It costs you something. And you declare that God is worthy when you come here Sunday mornings. God is worthy of my time. He's worthy of me getting up on Sunday morning when everybody else is sleeping. When everybody else is watching political shows or reading the newspaper or getting ready for the NFL games that are coming on whenever those preview shows come on. But that's what we do, wholehearted devotion to worship. In regard to weekly worship, it involves these three things that we see that God cares about among His people. These three aspects or facets of weekly worship for us. A, in your outline, first, being there. So there is your T-H-E-R-E, being there. That means arranging your weekly schedule to be here. And I'm, preaching to the choir because you folks are here. And that's great, but be encouraged in this. That's the first thing. Be there. Don't be at the high place. Be there where God's people are, where God's presence is with His gathered people. They're at the temple in Jerusalem, and God has declared that the temple today, the temple of His Holy Spirit, is the church. So we're here. We're here instead of some other place. Let's put it this way. We forsake other things, other events, for the sake of being at worship. We don't forsake worship for the sake of being at other things. When something comes in a scheduling conflict with worship, which gets canceled? Who do we want to be, David or Jehoram? Jesus' own personal well-being was in conflict with him offering himself as a sacrifice of worship on the cross. Where was he? He got there. He got there to the cross. He canceled his personal well-being. He canceled the other events of his life so that he might worship. Secondly, not only does it involve being there, and you folks are to be commended on that, but secondly, being focused. Being focused. This involves our hearts and minds being engaged. And this is one that I struggle with. You know, I sit there as Larry or somebody else reads texts and all that kind of thing, I have to consciously think, as we all should, this is worship, and I need to treat this as worship to my God, not as the enactment of the service that I put together on Thursday or Friday. Okay, this element and that element. That is, we're not here just going through the motions. One, it's good that we got here. Two, second step, once we get here, we say, okay, let me treat every element of worship here as an element in which, as a thing in which I can declare to my God, God, you are worthy. You're worthy. Let me treat this prayer here to say, God, you are worthy of my attention. You're worthy of me talking to. I agree with what's being prayed here. When I pray the Lord's Prayer at the end of this time, I'm thinking about these words and praying them to the Lord. So we're not only here, but we're focused, and we kind of check ourselves on this throughout a service of worship, that we're focused upon Him. And that's the last point there. Not only does this involve a wholehearted devotion to worship, involve being there, being focused, but it involves being focused on Him. And this is something you hear from a couple of us every worship service, hopefully. It means that we are here for Him. We're here for His sake. This is not a place we come to for ourselves. Does God bless us? Are our souls enriched while we're here? Absolutely. Because we're doing what God, as Larry said this morning, we're doing what God created us to do. This is the central purpose we have as human beings who bear God's image, that we might declare God's worth. And so when we do that, when we worship Him, our souls are enriched, our souls are satisfied, but that's not why we come. We come for God's sake. And we call this, and the church has called these meetings, worship services, because it's where we give service to God. We serve Him. We worship Him in this service of worship. This is not about us. This is about Him. And so we focus ourselves when we worship about Him. Wholehearted worship, we get here. Wholehearted worship, we get here and we focus. Wholehearted worship, we remember that our focus is not upon ourselves, but our focus is upon Him. And this pleases the Lord when He sees His children come and focus upon Him. When He sees us make sacrifices on our lives to be here. When He sees us disciplining our minds and our hearts while we're here to focus upon Him, that's pleasing to Him. Let's think about this in terms of the gospel. When Jesus went to the cross, that was an act of worship, wasn't it? In the Old Testament, worship was done when one of God's people would bring a sacrifice to a priest, hand that sacrifice to the priest, and stand there as they watched that sacrifice, that animal, be slaughtered for their sins. And this was all done on the part of the bringer of the animal sacrifice, on the part of the priest who made the sacrifice. This was all done to declare God's worth, to worship Him. Jesus, when He goes to the cross, He is bringer of the gift. He is the gift itself, the Lamb of God, and He is the priest. He is the one who sacrifices Himself, and this is all done, all three aspects, to worship His Father. to declare that his Father is worthy of whatever he asks of him. And so when we worship, and when we think, let me take a step back. So when Jesus was outside of Jerusalem, before he goes in for the last week of his life to be slaughtered as a lamb on that cross, what does he do? He sets his mind, and one of the translations of our Bible says, as flint. He sets his mind straightly on getting to Jerusalem. And he's already told his disciples, we are going to go to Jerusalem, Matthew 16, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and there I'll be betrayed by the leaders of God's people, and I will be put up upon a cross, I will be killed and crucified, but on the third day I will rise again. So Jesus sets his mind on being there, on being on that cross on Passover Friday. And he gets there, doesn't he? He does everything necessary to get there. And to get there, he focuses, doesn't he? He doesn't just go through the motions, but he's alert and he says everything he needs to say to wind up on that cross. And when he gives himself as the offering, as that act of worship, he gives himself on that cross, where is his focus? With his dying, sacrificial breath, it's on his Father. Father, into your hands. Focus upon the Lord. He gets there. He focuses on what he's doing. And he focuses upon his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathes his last sacrificial breath. And so, last line of your outline here, when we commit ourselves to wholehearted worship, we're just doing what Jesus did all through his life, but especially during that last week or so of his life. We are walking in Jesus' steps here. That's your blank, Jesus. Wholehearted worship is walking in Jesus' steps. Whatever commitment it takes for me to be there and worship you, whatever discipline it takes in my mind to focus upon you and remembering when I'm there that it's not about me, but it's about you, Father. Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not about my plan, it's about your plan, Father. Whatever the cup is, whatever your plan is for me, that I will do. So we have a good king. He's committed to worship. He did that in his own life. And so he's committed for us walking in the gospel and following him to be people committed to worship. And he's committed to finding new worshipers just as he found you and me to be new worshipers, new citizens of his kingdom. We are the Edomites. We are the Libnahites that he has conquered and that he is blessing with his wonderful, gracious, patient, loving reign over us. So we likewise, being people that have been brought into the kingdom of God's people, are looking to those outside the kingdom currently, those outside the church, and looking for them to be brought in to the kingdom of Christ so that his kingdom is expanded, so that he is glorified by more and more people. Let's pray. Jesus, we are glad that you were a good king. And that just as, Father, your design for Israel was that they would expand territory, that your design for your kingdom now, the church, is that territory would expand. That is, that more and more people would come in to be your people, would be citizens of the kingdom that you declared, Jesus, when you were upon this earth and over which you reign now from your heavenly throne at the right hand of God the Father. So we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be expecting, that you bring people to faith who are around us, our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, our classmates. Cause us to remember Paul. Cause us to remember Zacchaeus, the very, very unlikelies toward whom you showered your grace. And cause us, Lord, to remember that it's not by our cleverness that this happens, but it's by your faithfulness that it happens. And cause us as a people to be good worshipers of you, to cling to you, and to declare your worth. And as we do worship well, as we set in our hearts, worship is top priority in our life, as we recognize this is the thing for which we were created, we trust, Lord, that you will expand your kingdom around us as you are present doing that work. Cause us to be bold, knowing that this is so, to speak to the Edomites and Libnahites around us, those who are not a part of the church, that they might come in and be citizens of yours, transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought in to the kingdom of the Son that you love, Father Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.